one of the things that we do on the first Sunday of the month is we take a break. This is sort of, I guess, maybe for my sake as well as yours, but it's good for me to step away from our ongoing series in Luke, that we can just focus on a particular goal in our first Sunday morning message, which is the desire we have to increase our understanding of the nature of God and the nature of the Godhead, who it is that we are worshiping. And so we have called this series, Knowing Jesus Better, and it's a theological study of the nature of Jesus Christ. We began a month ago with his pre-existence, and so today we're going to talk about his incarnation. The timing is actually perfect. It would let you believe that maybe I actually orchestrated this, but I'm not that good. The Lord has orchestrated it, that the incarnation, the topic we're talking about today, fits so hand in glove with what we've been dealing with in the Gospel of Luke up to this point in time. So as we've been looking in Luke, we've been studying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, exploring the birth narrative, explaining and talking about what the virgin birth is all about and the significance of the Lord's coming and the way he did and the timing that he did and the fulfillment of the promises that he did, that really today is going to be a great time for us to sort of do a summary overview. What does the Bible teach us about this incarnation? What does it accomplish? What's the purpose of God involved in doing this incarnation, and how does it work? So that's our goal. We're going to be a little bit theological this morning, but the point is that our hearts are prepared so that we really understand who it is that we worship and why we worship him as we especially come to share together in the Lord's table. The incarnation itself is a term that really can only apply to someone like Jesus in his situation. It doesn't apply to you, in other words. Last month we talked about his pre-existence, which is what has to come before his incarnation. So we're talking about the incarnation of Christ. We're talking about someone who existed in another state, in another way, in another means, namely that he existed in the Godhead, all of the realm of glory, everything that describes heavenly bliss and blessing was his possession for all of eternity in the past. He pre-existed, and so he left that glory and became incarnate and took on human flesh. You did not become incarnate. You were born that way. You're born human. You were never anything before you were a human. And even though the Word of God says that those who are in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world, and so we have this teaching from the Word of God that says God knew your name before he ever even created Adam and Eve, doesn't mean that you existed back then. He just knew your name. He knew that you were going to exist. But Jesus has existed for all of eternity. And so he who is the pre-existent one has become incarnate and taken on humanity. So our goal today is to look at seven things that come out of the incarnation of Christ that are the purposes of God, what it is that he's doing by his Son taking on human flesh. That's our goal today. If you found John chapter 1 and you have your handout or your little notes, we're going to dive into that, but first we're going to pray. Lord, we come before you with a heart that is hungry to know more about you and to worship you with knowledge and with understanding. And so we pray that you would fill this place with your own strong presence. That you, Lord, would help us to understand what you want us to know about you and help us, Lord, to mine your word for all the glorious truth that it contains about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is that you would use this time in your word today to accomplish your will and purposes in the life of your people. We'll give you all the praise and the glory as we head out the door to serve you in this community. better taught because of your work today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 1, verse 18 is where our study will begin then. And I want to just read the verse. It says in John 1, 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so, number one, Jesus came to reveal the Father. In other words, one of the things that the incarnation accomplishes is that the unknowable becomes knowable. The invisible becomes visible. That which was existing in this spiritual heavenly realm, which was never seen or encountered by any human, has now become visible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of God to make himself known to his people. It's his desire that he be understood who he is and what the character of God and what he's really about. So that, you know, you think about the mythology about deities. So you look at the Greek myths about the various gods that they have, Zeus and Jupiter and all these others. And they make up stories that have these gods in various stages of competition with each other, and some of them don't even know what's going on, and others of them don't care. Given his own imagination, mankind's capacity for creating really bizarre understandings on the part of deity can become wild. I mean, all you have to do is read the Greek stories to get an idea, but they're not the only ones. You have cults all over the world today that have portrayed God as this as if he were some kind of a being who would order you to go and die for him, as maybe a suicide bomber or something, instead of the truth that he's the one who's come to die for you. So the myth of man will create bizarre understandings, but the heart of God is that you would know what he's really like. And so one of the consequences, one of the goals of the incarnation is that the Son of God would come and teach you what the heart of God is really all about, the character of God. So as you look at his life and you examine him and you look at his teachings, one of the things that he's teaching you is he's revealing the Father. And the stories that the Lord Jesus would tell, take for example the story of the prodigal son. Here's a story about a boy that demands his inheritance and runs away and squanders the whole thing. You can kind of be misled if you're not careful reading the story and think that the story is about the wretchedness of sin. But that isn't really what he's doing. He's telling you a story about the love of the Father who runs to meet his son as he comes home. That's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, giving you a snapshot of what the heart of God is like. He is the God who runs to meet the sinner who's coming home. That's how he wants us to understand. So he's made Jesus available as an incarnation. He's brought the very presence of God to us. You know, if you had a red bottle, if you had a bottle that was made out of red glass and then filled it with milk when somebody wasn't looking and then asked them, "What's in there?" I bet you they'd probably guess everything but milk. They probably think, well, it's wine, or maybe it's whiskey or whatever. It's just water. But as you pour it out, out comes this pure white milk. And the bottle kind of had concealed that. Jesus Christ is like the pouring out of God. He reveals what God's really like, what the heart of God is. And the incarnation is God's reaching into our fallen world with his great love in order to help us to understand who God is and what he's really like. So number one, the first thing we understand about the incarnation is that he is revealing the Father, or revealing the nature of God. And number two, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Romans. Now, we're going to have to go in some different places here, but I have arranged all of our passages so that we are going to be only moving to the right. And so find the book of Romans. We're just going to keep moving to the right. If you get to maps, you've gone too far. So turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. But we have some scripture to look up, because what we're doing here this morning is this is a theological study. This is a systematic theology. We've taken already in the context of our Lord's birth and inauguration of his ministry, we've examined some of these things, but now we're just saying, what does the scripture teach as a package about the incarnation of Jesus and what is its implications for us? And so we're going to find our second point here in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Let me read them. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Now, the passage goes on, but the main point that's being demonstrated here is that Jesus came to confirm God's promises. He came to fulfill what God has been declaring. Now, he breaks it into two parts. In the first verse that we just read, he's talking about the Jews. And in this passage, he calls them the circumcision. But if you're reading Romans with Paul, you'll understand that he often uses that term to describe the people of Israel. And he is simply saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God had promised to the Jewish people for thousands of years. You can go clear back to the time of Abraham when God first made his declaration to those who were the descendants of Abraham. He said, I will send you a deliverer. I will provide for the nation of Israel, for the people that come from Abraham, the people of faith. I'm going to provide the Redeemer. So God, for a very, very, very long time, has been declaring to the people of Israel, I will provide a Messiah. When it comes to King David, he declares to David that I'm going to provide one who will sit on the throne of David forever. It'll be an eternal throne, an eternal king, and an eternal kingdom ruled by a righteous king. He is the culmination of all of the prophecies for a king, for a priest, and for a prophet. Jesus Christ, when he comes, is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Over and over, God has been saying to people, I will supply the Redeemer. I will take care of the problem. And so Jesus Christ's incarnation is accomplishing the purposes of God in fulfilling his promise. Now, in these two verses that we read, the first one makes reference to God's promise to the people of Israel. The second one includes everyone else, all the rest of us. For God did not leave out the Gentiles. In his mercy, the same Messiah who is the promised one to Israel is the Messiah who brings redemption to the rest of the Gentiles, to all of the men and women who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Comes the forgiveness of God, the grace and the mercy of God, by the same Messiah who is the one who was promised by God, and the incarnation is the fulfillment of God's commitment. So when we look at the incarnation of Christ, it is part of its purpose is to fulfill what God said he would do. He said, I am going to give you a Messiah. So we've looked at two things that the incarnation does. He reveals the nature of God, the character, the heart of God, and he fulfills the promises of God. Number three is in Hebrews chapter 2. So keep turning to the right until you get to the book of Hebrews and find chapter 2. It's a little more page turning than you normally have to do, but stay with me. Part of this is designed to keep you awake also, so... Oh, no. Hebrews 2:14 says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So number three, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, the other reference that I have there for you, we won't look it up. But in 1 John 3:8, that's just what he says. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. looking at Hebrews 2, he says, since the children share in flesh and blood. Now, here's the point that the book of Hebrews is making to us. It says, since you are human, since what your makeup is flesh and blood, since you are basically contained by your humanity, therefore, he says, look again at verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same. Because you're flesh and blood, Jesus became flesh and blood in order that he might, through death, render powerless him who had the power of death, which is the devil, and to set free those who were in the fear of that. So here you have the incarnation is the purpose, the plan of God, whereby he not only reveals the heart of God and fulfills the promises of God, but he also comes and through his death breaks the power that Satan has over the world. He destroys the capacity of Satan's capacity to hold people in fear because of death. God gives to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ eternal life so that Satan can no longer make you fearful of death, because he cannot touch your eternal life. It may be possible for you to die in a physical sense, but no one can take from you, when you are in Christ, the assurance of an eternal life in the presence of God. So the power of the enemy has been broken. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, how come sometimes I don't feel like it's been broken? How come sometimes I feel like he's just batting my family around like a toy ball? Well, the reality is that Satan is still prowling the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the fact of it is that when you are in Christ, he can't deal with you. He can't hurt you. He can't ultimately destroy you. Years ago, when my children were young, we were at the zoo in Pocatello, and it must have been right before feeding time, because there was a tiger in one of the cages who laid his eyes on one of my small children. And I think that in his world, that was a very nice lunch. Small, easy to catch. And it was interesting because he didn't even pay any attention to me, but his eyes were just riveted while he paced, looking, just paced. Now, I kind of thought it was funny. My wife was quite nervous, but there was one thing that was radically different. This was not the San Diego Zoo. This was in Pocatello, Idaho, and between us and the tiger were iron bars. And as hungry as that tiger was, and as fearsome as he looked behind those bars, he was powerless to do anything to us. And that's what the passage is explaining to you. Satan is not dead, although that day is coming. Satan has not been removed. It will happen, but his power is broken in the life of the Christian, in the life of the man or woman of God. His power has been ended. He no longer has the power to hold you in fear. Verse 15 says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so there is no fear of death. There is no more any fear of death. And of course, you look at the Christians who have in fact been martyred for their very faith. And they do so with courage because they have the assurance that you can take this physical body away, but you can't take me away. I am in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his very power and reputation protect me and guard me. And Satan has no more power over those who belong to Jesus Christ. Number four, you're also going to find in Hebrews chapter 2, look down at verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. All right, number four, Jesus came to be a faithful high priest. So we've looked at four different things that are true about this incarnation. He's come to be a faithful high priest. Now, admittedly, this is a little bit theological, but let this kind of sum up in your mind and help you to understand the majesty and glory of the Savior that we love. He is this high priest. In verse 17, it says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Because he was going to become, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So when Jesus Christ was incarnate, it wasn't just because he was kind of mildly curious about what it would be like to be a human and to be hungry for a meal. He came because you are made out of flesh and blood. And so in order for him to fill his role as your high priest, who understands, who sympathizes, who reckons with the challenges and the difficulties you have, he took on humanity and experienced the very same thing. In his humanity, what did Jesus experience? He experienced everything. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced what it was like to desire a companionship or sympathy and to have none. He asked his disciples, pray with me in the Garden of Gethsemane at an hour of excruciating agony when he wanted them to stand with him. He stood alone. He knows what it's like to feel absolutely alone. Like nobody else really understands what's going on in my world. Nobody else can really grasp or fathom the sense of just isolation that I feel. Your high priest knows. He was there. Maybe you've been abandoned by somebody that loved you or looked out for you or you trusted. He knows. When they came to arrest him, his disciples ran. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and abandoned and lonely. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted by the devil. He knows what it is like to be falsely accused. When someone says that you did something, you know it's not true, and then the other people begin to believe that it is true. So he is a faithful high priest. Because of his incarnation, because of his embracing of humanity and his experience as a human being, he knows what it is like for you. And that's why the last verse there says that he is able, verse 18, for he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, of those who are tempted to despair because you feel like nobody understands, nobody knows what I'm going through, nobody can relate to the anguish of my heart. I feel all alone in this. You are not alone. Your high priest knows what you're going through. And your high priest has been there. And your high priest says to you, I am here to render aid to those that call upon me, those that put their trust in me. He is our faithful high priest, number four. Number five, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. The author of Hebrews writes this, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came to put away sin. He came to put away sin. He has dealt with the problem of sin. The incarnation is the provision whereby God takes care of the sin issue once and for all. Now, prior to this, the sin issue had been dealt with on an annual basis by a ritualistic sacrifice at the temple of God, whereby on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be brought to the temple, and the priests would put their hands on the goats, and they would confess all the sins of the people. And one goat would be taken out into the wilderness and abandoned out there. That was called the scapegoat. He was a picture of bearing the sins out of the community. And the other goat would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. And the visual image of all this sacrifice was the judgment of sin being rolled back and the people being able to secure another year of forgiveness, another year of postponement of a righteous judgment for what had been done. And then the next year have to do it again. And the next year again. And the next year again and again and again. Because all it was a picture of the ultimate provision which would be made available through Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice was once and for all. So that when Jesus went to Calvary's cross and his body was offered up as a substitute for the sins that you and I have committed, it wasn't something that has to be repeated over and over. That is not what this table is about. This is not some kind of re-sacrifice as it's taught within Roman Catholicism. It's a once-for-all sacrifice dealt with by Christ on the cross, securing the forgiveness of sin for all who come under the shed blood of Jesus. There are three things that are accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. First of all, is the solution to the penalty of sin. You see, what he has done on the cross is he has taken care of the judgment that falls upon the sinner. So there is a penalty for sin. The Word of God tells us that all who sin will die. And so that death fell on Jesus Christ as our substitute, and he deals with the penalty of sin. But there's a second thing that Jesus Christ has dealt with, and that's the power of sin. Now write these down underneath that. The penalty of sin, as well as the power of sin. And then there's a third one. The power of sin talks about the breaking of the control that sin has over your life. So that God has given to you, through the work of Jesus Christ, the capacity to avoid sin. He's given you victory in the area of sin. So that you don't need to become a victim all the time of the sin nature. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you have been given the Spirit of God within you and the power of God available to you to defeat sin. You might be saying, well, then how come it isn't working for me? No, that's my question. How come it isn't working for you? Because it's there. What's going on when you're tempted? Are you tempted by something and you go, oh, there I am, tempted again. I guess I got to do it. You know, stand against it. You have the power of God within you over sin. It lies within your reach. What Jesus Christ has purchased for you on the cross is the capacity to avoid the sin. Now, you might have to do what I got to do. If there's a recurring sin, if there's a tendency I've got, it's I got to go to the Word of God. I got to find a verse that deals with that. I got to engrave it on my mind. I got to commit it to memory and write it on the frontal lobe of my brain so that the next time that temptation comes up and my sinful nature wants to respond to that, my heart says, no, I am a blood-bought servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says this about that. And you'll see the power of the Word of God rise up and give you victory over that sin. That's why I commit Scripture to memory, so that I've got it available to me to deal with the temptation when it comes up, because he's broken the power of sin. So the penalty of sin has been dealt with, and the power of sin has been dealt with, and eventually the presence of sin is to be dealt with. Those three things, write those down underneath there. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Jesus has dealt with all of them. Now the presence, well, okay. I don't have to necessarily prove to you that we still have sin present. I could just follow you around a little while today. It's here. But my friends, the day is coming when it will not be. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom. The day is coming when God will fulfill every word he has written about a new heaven and a new earth. The day is coming when Satan will be banished to the lake of fire and all of the angels that followed him, when sin will be eradicated from the heart, and you will live, if you are in Christ, at a time and a place and for eternity where there is no more sin, period. He has accomplished that. That's part of the incarnation. That's part of the victory that he has won. He has come to put away sin, as the author of Hebrews says. Number 6. Look down 2 verses to Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Number 6. He came to prepare for the second coming. All right? Number 6, I'm going to explain this so that it makes sense to you, but he came to prepare for the second coming. What is the second coming all about? It is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is the deliverance of judgment. It is when God will forcefully make everything right. But if there were not a first coming, then the second coming would be despair for all of us. Because when God comes to bring his judgment, it will fall upon those who have no alternate plan, no backup plan, no redeemer, no rescuer. But the first coming, when Jesus comes as the Redeemer, Messiah, Savior, and Rescuer, he sets the stage for the second coming. So that the second coming, there will be this great host of humanity who have come under the blood of Christ and eagerly anticipate the judgment of God and the establishing of his righteousness and everything that he has promised. If you remember the passage in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord is used as an illustration by Paul there of what it means to walk in humility. And so he's talking about this, what's called the kenosis passage, the self-emptying of Christ. And it says that he did not consider it a robbery to lay hold or to grasp what was his right and privilege in the Godhead. For eternity past, he had enjoyed all the splendor and majesty that belonged to him as the second person of the Trinity. But he humbled himself, taking on humanity. And as a man, he humbled himself to the place of death. And he even humbled himself to death by way of a curse, a death on the cross. So that the picture is of Jesus in glory down and down and down and down. But it doesn't end there. If you remember that passage in Philippians 2, it talks about so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he will be exalted and glorified. And so that's why I put that other reference in there to you. Well, I didn't either. But Philippians 2:9, that he will be highly exalted. That's the purpose of that incarnation, is ultimately that he will be highly exalted in this second coming. So let me say it again and try in one sentence to sort of zip it up in your mind. The purpose of the incarnation of Jesus coming the first time was to establish the means by which his second coming will be the great victory of God as he establishes his righteousness in the new heaven and the new earth. So if you're following with me, does that make sense? Okay. So he comes then in order to prepare for the second coming. And then number 7, you have to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be at number 7. So this is kind of a theological study, but bear with me, and we'll try and sum it all up for you. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps." So Jesus came to give us an example of a holy life. He came for the purpose of teaching us how to be human. So there are seven things we've identified. We're wrapping it up with this maybe obvious one, but we sometimes don't seem to pay attention to it. That Jesus Christ, when he came, not only was fulfilling the role of Messiah, he not only was preparing for the second coming, he not only was revealing the heart of the Father, he's not only dealing with the sin issue, but he's showing us just how it is that you live life here on planet Earth. And bottom line, he says, here's how you live life. You live every moment sold out in submission, devotion to the heart of the Father. Whatever the Father's leading is the only thing you need to worry about. Look at Jesus. He had no mule. He had no money. He had no house. He had no credit cards. He had no wardrobe. You know what happened at the crucifixion. They gambled away his clothes. Hey, it was one article. That was it. Now, how do you, in your world, compare to him in his world? Quite a bit of difference, huh? Well, I'm not going to stand here and suggest that you try and live with one change of clothes, no home, no mule. I mean, if you need a mule, go get a mule. But I am going to suggest to you that if your world is filled with worrying and anguish and frustration, and you have become a slave to the things you own, thinking that you own them and they own you, if you have lost the joy of life because you're trying to juggle so many things to accommodate your desire for more, for creature comforts, for whatever, then I'm going to submit to you that you might take another hard look at the life of Jesus Christ, who said, you know what, friends? All you really need is a heart that walks in submission to the will of the Father, and life is a blast. It's really kind of fun. Unencumbered, unentangled, uncomplicated by all of the things that we got to have our hands on. Okay, maybe you're not going to get that far, but take your life back into the Gospels. Reread Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look for lessons out of the life of the Lord. Because one of the reasons for the incarnation is that God Almighty comes and visits us and walks with us like us so that he can communicate to us what a holy life really looks like. Seven things that come out of the Word of God that teach us about the incarnation. I think they're summarized so well by a poem written by that prolific author, Anonymous. My wife and I, when we were newlyweds, made this our Christmas card. I don't know yet where we ever got it, but I kept a copy of it. I want to share it with you. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that when he was a child. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. And in manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and he hushed the seas to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and asked nothing for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold all the books written about him. He never wrote a song. Yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together could not boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. And throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This is our Christ, the preeminent one. Let's pray. Lord, we do honor and worship you. Our heart's desire is to know you better, because the better we know you, the more we love you, and the more we worship you, and the more we honor all you have done to redeem your children. We pray, Lord, that as we've considered these multitude of reasons why you have come, that our hearts would just be filled with worship as we honor you with our whole lives. But we pray it in Jesus' name.